Well, good morning. This will be a repetition of last week's passage so that Pastor Tim can do, part two, the flip side? The flip side, okay, of the passage. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we're grateful that you invite us in, that you call us. Lord, that the invitation to worship is not something that we bring up in ourselves, but Lord, you call. You send your voice out. There is no place on earth that doesn't hear that call to worship. And so, Lord, thank you for issuing it. Thank you for drawing us in. And Lord, as we gather, as we come together to worship you, would you fill us with your will? Lord, would you show your glory and your majesty to us and help us to see what it is that we've gathered to worship? Lord, we're grateful that your will is done in heaven perfectly. Lord, the angels sing. As we just sang that song, I couldn't help but think of the beatific vision, the picture from heaven, where all of heaven is ringing in that same note, that same song, that same intention. Lord, you are holy. And Lord, it's our desire, it's our great longing to see that same scene played out on earth. Lord, would you start with us, start with me, start with individually each of us this morning. Lord, would you show us that you are holy? Make your holiness known to us, that we might delight and be amazed at who you are. And so come, Lord, come and be with us. You've called us to worship. Come and fill us with amazement at who you are. Cause us to worship, we pray. And Lord, we need your help on this passage. It's going to be a bit intimidating. But Lord, give us faith. I pray that you would fill us with faith to face the world, because Lord, we know that you're with us. And so Lord, would you be with the preaching of your word? Help it to help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, Jim's exactly right. This is going to be the same thing we did last week, but the flip side. So it was great news last week. It's going to be negative this week. Just a heads up. In August of 1990, Iraq invaded Kuwait, a small nation to the south of them, right on the Arabian Peninsula, Arabian Gulf. And they just kind of swept in and did it because it was such a small nation. In November of 1990, the United Nations Security Council issues a resolution demanding that they leave. And if they don't leave by January 15th of the following year, all the member states were authorized to use all necessary means to dislodge them. January 15th came, Iraq stayed in Kuwait, and so the United States launched an air campaign against Kuwait. This was Desert Storm. It was a coalition of other nations. It was U.S.-led, but it was the U.K., France, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and in exile, Kuwait. The air campaign was overwhelming. The small Iraqi Air Force didn't stand a chance. The few airplanes they got put in the air were immediately taken down. The air forces of the opposing forces pretty much rolled through and did whatever they wanted. They softened the battlefield. They bombarded means of communication, supplies, any of the forces that were entrenched and ready to go. And so when the ground forces rolled in, they came almost unopposed. It was just an incredible show of force. By February 26th, the Iraqi troops began to leave Kuwait. They began to roll out. And by the end of that month, there was a ceasefire. It was over very quickly. By March of that year, over 500,000 U.S. troops came home. It was over that quick. That is an amazing show of force. The Iraqis could not stand in the face of what's called OPFOR, opposing forces. There was no way for them to stand against all of these troops arrayed against them. And they were just decimated, just wiped out. And so they fled really quickly. When you get somebody small like that, standing against these huge forces that are arrayed against them, the OPFOR can be overwhelming. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go back through this first part of chapter 4. Last week, we saw, what does Christian ministry look like? And it was glorious. It was rooted in the Word of God. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We were announcing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to the world. It was Trinitarian work that was going on. This week, I want to go back over those same verses and understand what our OPFOR is. In other words, if this is our ministry, why doesn't it work just 100% of the time? Why isn't the world Christian by now? And what we need to do is we need to understand the OPFOR, the opposing forces to us. We didn't invade Kuwait. We were kind of already here in the world, and the enemy forces kind of snuck in and took over. Sin corrupted. And so we've got all of this opposition in the land that we're holding. And we're standing here with our Lord trying to win this battle. So let's take a look at the forces that are arrayed against us. First of all, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I'm going to put that off, and I'm going to come back to that at the end. How on earth can Paul not lose heart? So what I'm going to do is make you lose heart. And then in the end, show you why you shouldn't lose heart. We have to understand the opposing forces, or we're going to be overwhelmed. So let's come back to that. So verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. One of the things that Paul means by this is not, I don't think he's talking about his life before Christ. As a matter of fact, when he spoke of his life before Christ, he said he was righteous, blameless according to the law. So he that wasn't his sense. Not only that, the context is Christian ministry. So I think what he's talking about here is there are people who use disgraceful and underhanded ways. I'm grateful that it was Jim this morning who got to read, because he uses the New American Standard, and that translates that phrase as things hidden because of shame. And that's probably another way to approach it. The Greek could be read either way. We have denounced hidden things that bring shame. That's what he says. There are problems that we have within the church where people have hidden ways that bring shame. For example, I heard Colin Hanson. He's an editor at the Gospel Coalition. He's written some books. He's a teacher at a seminary. I can't think of it at the moment. He said that he asks his students, what do their classmates think of when they think of Christianity? And he said the overwhelming answer he gets is Westboro Baptist Church. Westboro Baptist Church is a small, kind of inbred church. It's mostly a family of maybe 60 people at most, and estimates are much smaller. They're the ones who stand with protest signs at veterans burials that say God hates faggots and burn in hell and those kinds of things. They are a cult at best. And people look and think that's what Christianity is. These are shameful ways that we can get lumped in with that. People can think that that's us. We would oppose all of that kind of teaching. It really is a cult. It's all about Fred Phelps, the father of the whole thing, and his insecurities being manifest. So it's chilling to think that the world looks, and those who are outside of Christ, a lot of them think that's Christianity. And it's not. It just doesn't work that way. There are other examples of shameful, hidden things that go on in the church. Two examples in recent memory, big names, everybody knows, Ravi Zacharias and Steve Lawson. These were two big leaders within evangelicalism who were later found out to be impure, sexually immoral. And when that kind of thing happens, what you see is these people using their ministry and exploiting it. And that's just the big names. There's been, I'm not even going to mention some of the other ones, lesser known, and some of the horrible things that they've done under the guise of ministry. These are the things that are shameful, and that's why they're hidden. That's why we didn't know about Rabbi Zacharias until he had died and the truth began to come out, is because they're hidden. They're shameful. They're not things that we want to have happen. For me personally, what I've heard is people talk about Christianity and they think of the people on television preaching health, wealth, and prosperity, the lady with the blue hair, and those kinds of things. And that's kind of chilling because that's not Christianity either. We heard this morning R.C. Sproul was talking about that in the Sunday school, and he said, that's magic. That's not Christianity. Name it and claim it kind of stuff. And I think this is kind of what Paul has in mind, because in the previous chapter, chapter 2, he said, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So he's drawing this contrast, these shameful, underhanded ways. That could be part of it, as peddlers of God's word. If you pay us, we'll come and give you all the good stuff. And so these are kind of things that the world, as they're looking in at Christianity, these are the things that kind of show up on their radar. These are the things they notice. And it's opposing us. It makes it hard for us to begin to speak clearly and plainly about, hey, come to my church. What kind of church is it? Well, it's an evangelical free church. Evangelical. And they have all sorts of preconceived ideas. Are you a Christian? Yeah, what kind? You know, I'm not giving you any money. Those kinds of things. That is one of the opposing forces that we face, is this cunning and underhanded ways that people inside the church, either really or in name, are found guilty of. And it just casts a shadow over us. So that's one thing Paul says, is we don't do that. We renounce that. And we do too, but the renouncing doesn't make as many headlines as does the people who get caught doing it. It's not clickable. It's not as much fun when somebody says, hey, I got nothing to do with that. It's much more fun when you hear, you know, the people that you don't like behaving in ways you don't like. So the second one that he brings up is, he says, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. There are others who do practice cunning and tamper with God's word. I am really grateful for leaders like Tim Keller, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, who the only controversies they ever seem to be wrapped up in is when they're teaching what the Bible says and people don't like it. That's a good kind of trouble. That's the way it should be, is when you're just being plain with God's word. There are, however, instances where we can practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We can be tempted to water it down. That's what that tamper with means. So, for example, recently on Twitter, this went around. Go ahead and put the picture up. So if you can't read that, it's a picture of Noah or Jonah in the whale with a fire built roasting marshmallows. And the person says, there are adults living in the 21st century who think this actually happened. Nobody thinks that Jonah was roasting marshmallows in the belly of the whale. Nobody. But it's that kind of making fun of, teasing, throwing aspersions on, this is what you actually believe? One of the best responses I saw to this was, Pastor, I tried to find it, I couldn't find it exactly, but he said something along the lines of, oh, that's the least of the troubling things that I believe. I also believe a virgin gave birth. I believe a man was killed and rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus will physically return to this earth and that there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. That's the least of the problems. That's a man who stood and he did not adulterate the word of God. But there is a huge pressure to conform like that. You really believe these things? These are crazy. How can you believe these stories are true? In the early 2000s, there was a movement called the Emergent Church. And the problem with being emergent is, where do you go after you emerge? You have emerged, and now what? One of the things that they did was they didn't deny things so much as just question them. So, for example, they might say something along the lines of, God didn't kill Jesus for our sins. That would be cosmic child abuse. It would be like throwing your daughter in front of a car to save the life of someone who just murdered your wife. That's not what happened. In other words, the idea of what's called penal substitutionary atonement is offensive to some people, so let's get rid of it. We're adulterating the word of God. We're watering it down. There's that strong temptation to do that. In the wake of Katrina, about the same time, this person was not emergent, but he had his issues. He wrote an article, and the name of the article was Katrina, Not God's Wrath or His Will. And here's part of what he said. He says, perhaps we should do, by the way, he was a minister of the gospel. He was an ordained pastor. Perhaps we would do well to listen to the likes of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who contends that God is not really as powerful as we have claimed. Nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures does it say that God is omnipotent. Kushner points out that omnipotence is a Greek philosophical concept, but it's not in his Bible. Instead, the Hebrew Bible contends that God is mighty. So what he's saying is, Katrina got past God. He didn't intend to have New Orleans swamped like that. That wasn't part of his plan. That would be offensive to say that God allowed that or made that happen. How could you believe that? How can you believe in such a horrible thing? He's attempting to draw the blame away from God, but what he's doing is drawing God away from God. He's adulterating the word of God. Do you notice how he pits the Hebrew scriptures against the Greek, as if they're in opposition to each other? He's trying to make it more palatable. That's what Paul says is this is one of the obstacles that we can face is sometimes what the word of God says. It can be offensive. And it should be. You've got a world that's steeped in sin, and you come and you preach the truth, of course it's going to be offensive at times. What we're called to do is to be faithful. Now, evangelicals are many things. Not all of them good sometimes. But one thing that makes us evangelical, by the definition of the word, is that we believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is God's word. That we believe that it's inerrant. So our statement of faith says, as the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. So confessionally, we stand by what the word of God says. We say, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's troubling in places, we stand by what God's word says. That's what it means by verbally inspired. It doesn't mean only the verbs are inspired. It means down to each individual word was inspired by God. It is exactly what he wants. So the pressure to conform, the pressure sometimes in some of the pinching places of the Bible, that pressure to conform can really be difficult. It can really stand against us. And so sometimes the opposition to us isn't just from people, you know, being dastardly in the name of Christ, but sometimes it's just the truth of Christianity can be offensive. It just can be. But what we're called to do is to not tamper with, not water down God's word, but to stand and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what he's revealed to us. This is what I'm standing on. I know parts of it are difficult. Parts of it are really tough. That's what Taproom Theology Talk is all about, is let's pick up some of these difficult issues and wrestle through them. So we talked about suffering. We talked about the conquest of Canaan. How is it right that God would execute all of these people? Command his people to kill these folks. Those are difficult questions in the scriptures, and we shouldn't shy away from them. We need to run to them and lean into them and ask those questions. But the pressure from the outside can be overwhelming, and so sometimes people will water it down in the name of Christ. And the third opposing force that we face, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This is one of those uncomfortable truths from the scripture that we have to stand on. We just have to agree with it because it's revealed in the Bible. Not everybody is destined for salvation. Not everybody is. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the word. In other words, you can preach the gospel and preach the gospel, and unless God acts, they're not going to get it. The natural man can't perceive, cannot understand the things of God. It has to be revealed to them. It has to be an act, a movement of God. And this is what we call election. God has chosen from the foundation of the world, before any of us ever existed, God has chosen these folks will be saved and these folks will not. It's a difficult doctrine. It's hard to wrestle with. But it's what God's word says. So when we look at the opposition that we face, we say, well, not everybody is elect. And I don't know why. Jonathan and I were kind of kicking that idea around this morning after Sunday school. I wish they were, but they're not. And so some of the struggle that we have is those who are perishing, they're not going to get it. They just aren't. So one of the oppositions to this doctrine is to say, well, if that's true, then why preach the gospel at all? You might be preaching to somebody who is not elect and telling them that they could be saved if they trusted Jesus when they can't because they're not elect. So how is that okay? That's a fair question. What we say to that is, I would just echo what Jesus has to say. This is in John 10. Jesus said, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So how do we answer this accusation of you're preaching to people who can't be saved? That's not even the question. What we're told to do is go stand in front of the sheep pen, or the sheep pen, and call. And as they hear their master's voice, they will come out. I would argue that the opposite is true. If it is entirely contingent on me to convince these people to believe, I'm a miserable failure. It would be decimating. How much more empowering is it to say, yes, there are some who will refuse to believe, but there are some who cannot not believe. All they do is they hear the shepherd's voice and they come. So let's continue to just issue the shepherd's voice and watch who he brings. In other words, let's trust God on this. But the opposition is to look and say, some of them won't. Some of them just won't. And that is within God's control. That's under God's hands. And so however that works, we have to just say, God is good. We have to agree with Job. Lord, I have spoken out of turn. I'm just going to cover my mouth. And we just are going to trust you. But that's one of the opposing forces is sometimes people just don't believe. Those who are perishing, they cannot see the truth. They can't. So the fourth one, the fourth opposition we meet, the fourth opposing force, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world, there is an actual force at work in this world that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is Satan. He does not want people to come to believe. And he is actively engaged working against that. So not only do we have just people's natural inclination, not only do we have a lack of election, we have an active opponent who's saying, no, I'm going to frustrate that. The God of this world, he rules over this land. And he does as he pleases. And what he wants is to oppose God at every way. That's one of the opposing forces that we face. But listen to what else he says in there. This is the fifth thing. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Notice he didn't say he blinded the eyes of unbelievers. He blinded the minds. There is a force that is working in people to help them not see correctly, to not perceive, to not recognize things with their mind. I think this is a bigger problem today than it has been in history because of this. We have the internet. Yeah. People are, ah! We have the internet in our hand at all times. And the internet is, if nothing else, flashing pictures and and sounds and fun things to distract our minds, to blind the eyes of our mind. It will make us feel happy every moment if we just keep scrolling, find the next cool cat video, play the next game, make the next snide comment and get a lot of likes, whatever it is. This has just made it much more difficult. This has been a tool for Satan did not invent this. Al Gore didn't either. But this is not an invention of Satan. It is something that he will employ, though. It's something that he will use. Because, and I say that because Satan has been doing basically the same thing since the very beginning. Is he has been constantly trying to distract us from what we're supposed to be focusing on. The heavens declare the glory of God. He created the world to show his glory, to show his majesty. And so Satan comes along in the garden and he says to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." In other words, don't look to God for this. The fruit's right there. All you got to do is take that and eat. You got it. You can take the shortcut. You can get the dopamine hit right off the bat. He was acting like the internet before the internet. The other place you see Satan doing this is when he's tempting Jesus. He brings Jesus three different temptations. One of them is from Luke 4. It says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." This was not a natural looking across the world. This was a supernatural display of all the kingdoms of the world. "And said to him," said to Jesus, "to you I will give this authority and this glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to you." Isn't this what you want, Jesus? Isn't this why you came? "If then you will worship me, it'll all be yours." I'm going to take your eyes off the cross. The cross is uncomfortable. It is devastating. It's going to be hard. What comes after might be good, but look, we can shortcut this whole thing, Jesus. Let's just do that. So this is Satan's promise. This is his approach from the very beginning, is to distract us, to take our eyes off what we're supposed to be seeing and to lead us astray. Human beings are bent that way now anyway because of the fall. But this is Satan's attack. This is his way of doing it. That's why he is the god of this world. He's not a god. He wishes he was. But he's the god of this world because he uses all of the things in the world to put them in front of us and distract us. Ooh, look over here. Woo-hoo. Puppet show. Yay. Whatever it is to make us look away. This is another one of the opposing forces we face. Is how are we supposed to get people to look at Jesus when they've got their phone in their face? How are we supposed to get people to look at Jesus when they're staring in the mirror and how handsome they are and look at my nice clothing and aren't I great? How are we supposed to get people to focus on Jesus when they're fascinated by the size of their home? How are we supposed to get people to look at Jesus when they're just delighting in how wonderful their children are? Whatever it is, we can make an idol into anything. And Satan doesn't have to create it. He can't create anything. But boy, he sure can use it, can't he? Look at that. This is going to make you happy. This will do it. This is the thing you're after. We can shortcut this, you know, working for it stuff. Just take a little money from the till. It's all right. You need gas. You know, whatever it is. That's the opposing force that we really face that's hard, is he's actively engaged. He's powerful, he's smart, and he's engaged. This is the air campaign, if you will, and it can be devastating. So he blinds the minds of unbelievers. He distracts them. He keeps them turned away, keeps them, they're focused on something else, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Seeing the light of the gospel, seeing it with their mind, seeing it with how they understand these things. He has blinded people to the glory of the gospel. He keeps them turned away. So some people will kind of distort the message of Christianity to be something like, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, and I don't need all this religious stuff. I'm a pretty good person. I do, you know, me and the big guy upstairs, we got an understanding, he and I. I don't bother him, he doesn't bother me. I'm good. The reason is because what they've done is they've bought the lie that Christianity is behave yourself. That's not what Christianity is. The message of Christianity is you don't behave yourself. There is someone who has behaved himself. Trust in him. And so what we do is we water this message down. We turn it into something else. Our eyes are blinded. We keep us distracted. The things of the world keep popping up. And they keep trying to fill in that hole that only God can actually fill. And so what we're lonely. We don't have many friends. We're cut off. We're very lonely. And instead of finding acceptance in Him, we have an online presence. People that we will never see face to face. And that's supposed to fill it. But as we lose followers, we gain followers, and the pictures keep changing. We're exhausted. We've been working so hard, and we're supposed to find our rest in Him. But we've got TV. I can just put on a TV show, and I can rest. I can charge up, or we're exhausted, and so, you know, we just go play. Instead of saying, where can I really find rest? Jesus promised, all you who are weary, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And we won't do it. We're confused. We're trying to figure our way through this life. How do we do things? What are we supposed to do? We're confused. And we should find our harmony, our balance in Him. And instead, we remain confused and just keep juggling for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, which fades. I don't know if you've noticed the stock market lately. It's in the toilet. It's really down. If you're resting in that, you're in trouble. And it's confusing. What should I do? Should I trade now or should I hold on or whatever? We're confused as to how to navigate this life. And we're supposed to find it in Him. We'll find the answers in Him. And we won't. He created this world so that we might delight in His glory. And all of these distractions keep waving in front of our eyes and leading us away. We're wounded. We all have scars. From our childhood up, our parents were imperfect. The kids we grew up with were imperfect. Our teachers were imperfect. And so we've all got scars. We're all wounded at some point. And what Jesus promises us is healing. I will heal you. I will take up your infirmities on myself, and I will lead you in a better way. And instead, what we get is better ways to hide. Here's another fig leaf. Try that one. And we try to hide the scars. But the scars don't heal if they're hidden. We can come to Christ and have those scars removed. We're empty. Because all of these things will fill for a moment, and then they'll fade. The thrill will be there. I got it. I got the thing. And then after you have a thing for a couple of months, it's like, yeah, it's just a thing. What's next? We're empty. We keep throwing things into this great big hole in our hearts, and it never fills up. We're supposed to come to Jesus, and He promises, if whoever comes to me, their cup will overflow. I will give them the good measure, shaken, pressed down, and still overflowing. But instead, we keep going back to these little things. All of these things, all of these forces arrayed against us keep us from seeing the light of the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our Christian ministry, is to announce the light of the gospel and look at all the forces arrayed against it. But there's more. Verse 8, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. This is a tough one, and I say that because I'm up front every Sunday morning. I do all the talking. We proclaim not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. It is so easy to proclaim ourselves. For example, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my punishment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. There are those who will preach the gospel to make themselves look better. It's tragic. This job can attract narcissists. It just can. Because there's something about standing up front and having you all listen to me. Well, it must be me, right? It's my magnetic personality. It is my wit and my wisdom. And it's easy to put yourself in the center instead of saying, look, I'm just a vessel. We're going to hear about this from Bob next week. Bob Burris is going to come and preach the rest of chapter 4. We're just a vessel standing here. Something else is poured into us. It takes a degree of humility to go, I'm going to mess this up if I'm on my own. Lord Jesus, please come and talk to us. But it is so attractive to be the one that everybody is looking at in the morning. And so this job attracts narcissists. Some big names, Mark Driscoll. I'm going to name names. Mark Driscoll is a gigantic narcissist. And he ruined a big church in Seattle, a place that really needs Christianity, has never been Christianized, because it was about him. That just happens. And so this is another opposition that we can face, is we can get to a point where things are going well and suddenly put ourselves in the middle of it and go, well, it must be me. And that's not going to last. That's going to ruin it. That's another opposing force. So here's the question. Let me finish this thought a little bit. Paul recognized this, and he's going to mention it in this gospel, or in this epistle. He's going to bring this up. But when he does, he's like, I'm insane. I'm insane for even mentioning this. There are people at Corinth who are putting themselves forward as big deal. And so this is Paul. We'll hear about this in chapter 11. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm speaking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. What Paul does is he says, look, if you're going to draw attention to yourself, he's saying, I could do that with my experience. But how does he announce it? I'm speaking like a madman. I'm a fool. In other words, he knows that it is wrong to put yourself at the center of the message. It is wrong to put yourself at the center of the ministry and say, this is my ministry. But he's saying, that's what they're doing. I'm going to try to dislodge them by showing who I am, even though that's insanity. Because what I hope to do is dislodge them and then lead you to put Christ back in the middle. That's where he's going with that. That was the thing with Ravi Zacharias. That's why he was kept from being discovered for so long, is his message was, this ministry, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, is so powerful and it is being so well used, we are reaching into all of these different places, that this ministry can't fail. So we need to cover for Ravi, for his failings, because the ministry is that important. Well, if Ravi is at the center of the ministry, let it fail. Let it crumble. That's the message here. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping that what you hear every morning when we gather together in this room is not me, but Jesus Christ. Rely on him. He's the big one. So if we have all of these oppositions, all of these things arrayed against us, we have distortions from without and from within. We have pressure to compromise the truth. We have fallen human natures that are destined toward hell. We have Satan, who is an active and engaged enemy. We have a universe churning with distractions from the beautiful glory of God. We have a world chronically offering substitute satisfactions. Our own pride slides in the way. That's the opposing forces. How do we stand against that? How on earth can Paul say from the beginning, we rejoice? How can he say that's what he's hoping for, is having this ministry, we do not lose heart. Anybody not want to lose heart? I want to not lose heart. How do we do that? It's the last verse. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. So think about this. Before the universe existed, and this is hard to do because you tend to think of a big empty space. Okay, there was no space to be empty. There was no gap. There was no emptiness to be filled. There was nothing. And then God speaking, not even fighting or wrestling or rubbing sticks together or anything. He just speaks, let there be light. And I think that was the ancient Hebrew way of saying, this is the explosion of the universe. Light bursts forth. Energy enters this void, this nothing, and creates everything. And God did that by speaking a word. let there be light. Poof. And there was. God created this entire universe, and you can't imagine how big it is. Your brain breaks just getting from here to the moon, and that's a tiny portion. He did all of that with a word. And he keeps everything flowing, everything moving, all of these pieces in exactly where they need to be with a word, let there be, and there was. So Paul brings that up. He says, "For this is the God we're talking about, okay? This is the God who we're speaking of. He said, let light shine out of darkness. If he can do that, can he not make light shine in our hearts? Is he not powerful enough to open the eyes of these unbelievers, to take that veil away, to show them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Is that too hard for him? He made everything. He can handle what he's made. This is the hope that we have, is we can look at all of these opposing forces. We can see all of these things, these distractions, Satan, all of that, our fallen human nature, and say, but God is powerful over all of it. And so how can we not lose heart? We need to remember what our ministry is. It is to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's all we do. We point to him, and we say, there, that's what you're looking for. And some people, they will find their satisfaction in the beauty of God. They will find their satisfaction in the glory of a God who loved them so much that he took flesh and died for them to atone for the sins that they could never pay for. Some people will find that beautiful because of the power of God working in their hearts. And so this is our ministry. You can't lose. You can't fail. All you have to do is be faithful with the message that you've been given. And leave the results to God. And we will succeed. So this is how Paul can say, look, I don't lose heart. Even though I face all of this opposition, I don't lose heart. Even though I know what I'm like, I don't lose heart. Because my hope is not in me. My hope is in the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we need to go when we're facing these opposing forces. Because spoiler alert, Iraq lost. They lost big time twice. They tried it again, and they lost twice, okay? What we have is, since we're not an invading force, we've got nowhere to retreat. We're an occupying force. We're guerrilla warfare. We're bringing this message. We're bringing to people, here's the terms of peace. The war is coming. It looks bad for us now, but the war is coming, and here's the terms of peace. Just accept them. So we can't lose, because we know that as bad as these forces arrayed against us are, there's a greater one coming, one who could say to nothing, let there be light, and there would be a place for light to be in. That's the nature of our gospel. That's how Paul cannot lose hope. And so that's why in 1 John, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Anybody that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You have overcome them. You have beat them. The Antichrist. There are numerous Antichrists. There is one coming who will be the Antichrist. But we overcome those Antichrists. Not by ourselves, but because we're in God. So there's a huge promise. Hang on to these. And engage in Christian ministry, because we do have hope, and we don't want to lose hope. We want to maintain it in the midst of all of this. So next week, Bob is going to come. He's going to preach the rest of it, and he's going to talk about earthen vessels. And this is, I think, the next step in this is, it ain't you. You're a lump of clay. There's something more going on. So with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, We get this glimpse of the end. We get this glimpse of your kingdom coming and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, what a There's a reason Paul calls it our blessed hope. It is magnificent to hope in that. But Lord, the reality is, between now and then, we face actual opposition from outside, those who aren't believers ridiculing, making fun of us, pretending to be believers and causing trouble, inside our own pride, our own fallen nature, and from above, Satan ruling this world and doing as he pleases, roaming and blinding people. And so, Lord, in the meantime, it's difficult. It's challenging. It's hard for us. Would you fill us with faith? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lead us to trust in that hope, trust in that vision of the glory of God in your face, the glory of God come and shining in a human being in space and time. And Lord, would you please come back soon and establish your kingdom here? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.